Alright, we are in Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. Wanted to go back over a few things from last week as we think about this sermon and the power of it and the significance of it as we've begun our study of the book of Acts and thinking about the preaching of the gospel and what exactly Peter does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well as the apostles. And really trying to analyze and look at this sermon and not just rush to the end of the sermon. And so as we look at Acts chapter 2, just from a broad perspective and from a comprehensive perspective, what are some of the things we found out that are significant about Acts chapter 2? Anybody? Well, yeah, all those prophecies. I mean, we're going to come back to that, but Daryl's right. The way you see God's eternal purpose being woven into the manifestation of the gospel, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says Christ came in the fullness of time when time was right, according to God's wisdom. And we certainly see that, and we're going to talk more about that. We talked quite a bit about that last week, but that's a very vital part of the functioning of this sermon that we want to emphasize. Roger, what else?
Well, it's kind of in addition to that, because it does deal with prophecies, things that they did. That these were faithful Jews he was talking to here.
Right.
Understood prophecies, knew the prophecies. He's explaining to them that this refers to the Messiah. This is the Messiah of Christ that you preach about.
Right. So when we start thinking in kind of in this vein, even the day of Pentecost is significant, isn't it? You know, we talked about the idea of harvest and first fruits and all of those concepts, and here we are with the beginning of this spiritual harvest of souls and those who would come to Christ. And so that's significant. And then even the circumstances of the day, which were not the primary point, but they're pointing us toward the primary meaning here, is explained by quoting from who in the Old Testament primarily? Joel. Yeah. One of the significant things I think is how much emphasis there is on Scripture, on the Word of God. That seems to be the foundation of so much. And so, yeah, there's a sense of, and I wanted to address this because so many people judge what they're going to believe purely and merely based on personal experience. In the context of the book of Acts, there is something to say about experience, but it's not purely subjective. And kind of stay with me for a minute. These were things they were seeing. These were things they were hearing. It was demonstrable. All of that is true. But even at that, when there's explanation about why this is happening and what exactly is taking place and what it points them toward, Where do they go? They go to Hebrew Scripture. They go to the Word of God. And so even at the beginning, and we've talked about this, but even at the beginning there in Acts 2, we talked about Joel in verse 17 and him saying, look, we're not drunk, as some of you have supposed in verse 15. In verse 17, he goes back to this very kingdom-type prophecy about the Messianic kingdom. I think he speaks of the Spirit being poured out. He's explaining to them this is what's happening. But then in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is that, I think the King James says. What you're seeing is that. So he's pulling you into prophecy. And then at the end, even there, even in the Joel prophecy, which primarily is explaining the notion of this miraculous outpouring and why it was happening, if you look at verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we spent a lot of time talking about calling on the name of the Lord, so we're not going to do that again. But again, this pointing towards salvation. So it wasn't just about, oh wow, look at all these miraculous things. These miraculous things are confirming. These miraculous things are empowering. And they are pointing toward the notion of salvation. And so then we begin in verse 22. And he goes to the preaching of Jesus. And so in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men or lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. So I know we've covered this, but there's significance. Someone mentioned he's preaching to a Jewish audience, okay, who are in this area because they're interested in spiritual things and worship of God and that kind of thing. Now then, verse 22, when we think about a Jewish audience who should have had some level of familiarity with those messianic prophecies, for instance, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, where God says, I will delight in my chosen one, I will put my spirit on him, etc. We even looked at some of the passages in the New Testament. The Spirit's involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit involved in the baptism of Jesus Christ. He's certainly involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So you have this relationship with, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit throughout his ministry. Now, having said that, if you look at verse 22, why would, I think this is not accidental, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why would verse 22 be significant for a Jewish audience? When you look at what he's saying about Jesus. Yeah, that's it. I mean, this is Old Testament prophecy that's come to fruition, and this is what was said about the Messiah, and this is what we see about Jesus. So they should have had some notion of Messiah and the anointed of God and the one who would be the Savior of the world. But he's saying that one, that chosen one, is Jesus. How do we know? By the things he did. So he doesn't just appeal to, well, we feel like that and we hope you feel that way too. That wasn't how the gospel was preached. He appeals to this idea of proof. He appeals to evidence. And he says, what does that evidence point toward? That God, who you say you believe in, has approved of Jesus. All right, so when you look at verse 22, this is a verse which actually you have those Old Testament passages, the concept of the Old Testament passages, very compacted. And he says, we know this, he performed this, God is with him. And that is a common statement, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Listen, for God was with him. Jesus himself says, it's not just that I'm testifying, I'm not alone in my testimony, but God testifies of me. Okay, so there's that. Then in verse 23, so you have the life and the ministry and those kinds of things in verse 22. This is something he says you saw. Verse 23, where does he go in verse 23 with this sermon? So you have the life of Jesus. What'd you say? The death. We're going to hit the death and the resurrection. Remember what Paul talks about are the main facts of the gospel. Okay, we're hitting them all. Okay, so you have the life of Jesus as Messiah and that confirming proof. And then in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So when it comes to the death of Jesus, there's some important things we've talked about. And there's at least two perspectives about the death of Christ that are presented in the gospel. So first of all, as far as their role in it, what does he say about their role in it? Yeah, they murdered him. As far as they were concerned, they just wanted Jesus to be killed. And they did that because of an ungodly heart. And so he is even here really beginning that conviction of them that you need grace. You need mercy. You need forgiveness. Do you realize who it is you've crucified? He's going to come back to that conviction. You're going to get that conviction all the way through. But I just want you to see, even here, he's beginning. But there's another perspective of this in verse 23. So that's the, you might say, the human side of it. That's their role. And God didn't make them do this, but God can work even in the evil actions of evil men to accomplish his purposes. Okay? What does he say about God, though, when it comes to the death of Christ? It was his plan. So what he's saying is, It's only through the death of Jesus that forgiveness of sins can be made available. And God could, you know, we talked about foreknowledge versus foreordination and that kind of thing, but God could know how ungodly men are going to act and yet be able to orchestrate things in a way without violating their free will and yet accomplish His will in Jesus. And He's saying, listen, there was a plan and purpose. In other words, Jesus, you are responsible for what you did, but Christ was fulfilling the will of God in surrendering and submitting to this death and this suffering, and He did it for you. So, do you remember in the story of Joseph, at the end of the story, his brothers meant it for ill, didn't they, for him? But God meant it for good. So, you see these statements about, and this is the emphasis, God, think about it, God working through and in Jesus, God working in His death, you're going to see God working in His resurrection. So God's at work throughout this, and that's the gospel that's being preached. And the emphasis is on Him and on their sin, and it should always be on that. What were you going to say?
The normal thought about death was victory or conquering by killing someone you overcame them.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yet. He's having to explain to them that when Christ was killed, it wasn't, He didn't lose.
Right.
It's all part of God's plan.
Right.
That's a big point in people's minds to get there. Again, we've got the whole story mm-hmm. being unveiled to them. So He's walking them through that thought process so that they can get there.
Right, you know, Paul even speaks to the notion of the death of Christ being this redeeming act and the challenge to human wisdom that is in 1 Corinthians 1. Both to the, let's say, to the Greek and to the Jew. Stumbling block to the Jews and the Greeks couldn't have imagined, someone being divine and dying. So even there, he speaks of the power of Jesus' sacrifice, which is interesting because if we really kind of pull back from that a little bit, you begin thinking about just the divine wisdom in the gospel, which should be operating in our lives as well, which is there is power in self-sacrifice. There's power in denial. It feels counterintuitive, and yet Jesus models that for us, that in giving Himself, there was the wisdom of God and there was the power of God. And that's the gospel. Just like in giving ourselves to Christ, there's power and there's strength and there's the wisdom of God in that. Okay? All right, so when we look at verse 23, he even says that they had used the hands of godless men. Who might that have been? Romans. And there's a certain level of hypocrisy to some way. You know, here's the Messiah, Christ, and here are the Jews who use the Romans, who they hate, to crucify Jesus because they hate Him more. And that's where their heart was, and that's what they're being convicted of. But the story's not over in verse 23. Verse 24, even though that happened. Now again, God in verse 22 through Christ. Verse 23, God's plan regarding the death of Christ. Verse 24, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in His power. And so the resurrection, some have called the resurrection gospel here in Acts 2. The resurrection is so very vital. And when you look at when the apostles would, whether it's Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 7, Acts 10, whatever, you know, text you want to look at, whatever sermon you want to look at, we're going to end up talking about the conviction of sin, the plan of God, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Now that's not all there is to the gospel. He's going to talk about His ascension. He's going to talk about His reign, but this is the heart of the gospel, the conviction of sin and the glory of God in Christ. And so He comes to the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about this. He could not be held by the resurrection, and God raised Him up again. And if somebody would read, let's read Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Toby, if you don't mind. I think we read this last week, but But this notion of, yes, I confess that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that happens in Acts 8 and other texts. But there's something else that I'm implying when I confess that. So let's read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Tom. Okay, so Jesus is Lord. We're going to get to that later on in Acts 2. He is Lord. He's the exalted one. He's at the right hand of God. He's our Savior. But I'm also confessing that I believe that God raised Him from the dead. That's what's always preached. If you don't have the resurrection of Christ, you don't have the gospel at all. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. Okay, and because of that, we look forward to our own resurrection. So you see all of this just tie it together. But nonetheless, we notice these sections, but I want you to see how rooted it all is in Scripture once again. So let's look here in verses 25 through 31. He goes to David, which was mentioned. I think Roger mentioned that. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. And so because he was a prophet, so he calls David a prophet. Sometimes we don't think of that, but David was a prophet. Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him that with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So again, appealing, you have Scripture, but then you have eyewitness testimony. All right, so he's appealing to objective, indisputable things, you might say. So again, it's not subjective. It's we want you to see this is why we are preaching this message. Now let's go back. Does anybody know? Can you remember? Or maybe your Bible has a reference there where some of this comes from. So if we look at verses 25 through 31. Do you remember what prophecy in the Old Testament? We talked about this, but I just want to kind of get it in our head. What prophecy? See, Psalm 16. That's right. So were you to go back to Psalm 16, David speaking, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking that prophecy and he's applying it to Jesus. And so, if you look at the language, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. He says, my flesh will live in hope. Then he says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One here, according to Peter, is who? It's Jesus, the Messiah. That's messianic language. You have made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, if you look at verse 29, this is a very simple point. What does he say? How does he know that has to be talking about Jesus or the Messiah? Yeah. Did David's flesh decay? Yeah. So now there's sections of that where David is, again, under inspiration, speaking from his heart and all of that about God's goodness toward him. But now I want you to think about this. There are sections of Scripture. We're about to run into another one in just a minute. There are some of these prophecies, you have to read them carefully, because there can be times you have the writer in the immediate context that you're looking at and there's particular things going on. But there may be aspects that are not fully realized until Christ. Okay? So if you see a section, you go, well, that doesn't really apply to Christ. Well, it may be that it applies to the immediate situation, but there are aspects of the prophecy that apply only to Christ in its fullness. Does that make sense? Okay. So when you go back to this passage, he says, look, I can confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us until this day. Now we get to verse 30. Does anybody know? There's a couple of options here, but verse 30, when he says, "And so, because he was a prophet," so he says, first of all, here's what was said in Psalm 16. We know David, we know about his burial, so it must be talking about somebody else. And then in verse 30, he says, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him," or promised to David, and that's going to be very significant, "had promised to David or sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." He goes ahead to say, okay, he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Where does verse 30 take us, perhaps? I suppose it could. Oh, you're thinking the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him? That would apply. Yeah, that would apply. Perhaps. What do you have there? Yeah. Oh, I see what you're saying, Ronnie, about David. It mentions him being from the stem of Jesse or something like that in Isaiah 11. Yeah, it took me. I'm a little slow sometimes. It took me a little bit. That would, and by implication, that certainly would apply. What Roger said, these promises were made to David, but they're fulfilled in his lineage in Christ. Let's look at, along with those passages, Psalm 132:11. If somebody would turn there. Psalm 132:11. Jody, if you could get that. And then we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. And Matt, if you'll get that one. So these are all of those. Any passage that speaks to the notion of David and the promises made to David by implication have a connection. But he may have had some of these statements in mind. Psalms 132:11. Okay, so the promise to David was one of your descendants, the fruit of your body, is going to sit on the throne. All right, let's look at 2 Samuel 7 now. And you go ahead, Matt, read that one for us.
When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Okay, now if you read that whole section there, there's some parts of that that I think we would agree don't have a direct connection to Jesus, but to Solomon. But there are aspects of it that Solomon cannot fulfill or did not fulfill. They have to be speaking beyond him, okay? And they have to be speaking of Christ. If you look at what Peter does here, Peter says, okay, first of all, we've got Psalm 16. That has to be talking about somebody other than David. We know the promise that was made to David. David knew the promise that was made to him. Now, did David understand the full, fulfillment of all that? I doubt that. But he knew this promise that was made to him, that he would have one sitting on his throne. Now, this is going to be important because some people have the view that there is a, it's going to be a literal throne. It's going to be a literal reigning on the earth. And I don't think that works when you look at Acts 2. Because he clearly is talking about the kingdom of God that was promised, the Davidic kingdom. And he says here there was this promise that he would have a descendant that would be exalted. It's a spiritual throne that it speaks of, I believe. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That would apply to Jesus, because he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. So now we have the exaltation and the ascension and the reign of Jesus. So the gospel is the life of Christ. It is the death of Christ. It is the not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but the ascension and reign of Jesus. And now Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. Okay? So when you look at, that's the gospel. That's what we believe as Christians. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. And so He says, look at how everything's lined up. It's very much based on those promises made to David. They would have treasured David. They would have thought of the Davidic kingdom. They would have thought of all of those things that would have been very precious to the Jewish mind, because you're seeing the promise and the purposes of God. And so He says, look at what's happened. Yes, you crucified Jesus, but when you did, you crucified the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. Okay? He died according to the purpose of God. He was raised by the power of God. He's ascended. He reigns at the right hand of God. He's exalted now. So those promises that were made to David, now here's where I want you to think about it. As far as the throne and the promise that was made to David, that from the fruit of his body, there would be one that would reign on a throne as king. Peter says that's been fulfilled. I don't see how you could read Acts 2 and not think that's been fulfilled. Okay. If on Pentecost that was being fulfilled, it couldn't have been a physical throne or a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual throne. It was a spiritual kingdom. All right. What lineage did Jesus come through? Well, we know. You know, we know He came through the Davidic lineage. So all of God's promises are being fulfilled here. That's what He's saying to this Jewish audience, is God's messianic promises, the promises made to David, the promise coming from Joel, all of this is being fulfilled now. And when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about one who had fulfilled all of those things. Okay. Now, verse 34. He's going to go back to Scripture again in verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. So it's a very simple point. All the way through, he'll say, well, David said this, but we know David didn't fulfill this, so David must have been speaking about somebody else. So if you're talking about the resurrection, David said this, but we know we have David's burial with us, so he's actually talking about Jesus. He does it again about the ascension. He says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's language used all the way through Scripture and sometimes applied to some different scenarios. Let's talk about it. Verse 36, from that He draws the conclusion, therefore, and this is kind of the climax of this sermon. He's been building up. He's explained to them why it happened, who Jesus is, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign. But what does it mean? So what? What does that mean? And what He's about to say is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This, here's your conviction point. This Jesus, who He's already says Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. There's your, you know, we might call that our invitation. I mean, that's His conviction point. Every sermon needs to storm the will. Every sermon needs to have a conviction point, because this hasn't just been an academic exercise. He's gone to the Scripture. I think we might learn something. He's gone to Scripture to ascertain the foundation for everything He has said, and now He's coming right at this audience with what that means for them. Now, what Old Testament passage can you think of that might be referenced there in verse 34? Psalms 110. Let's look at it. Let's turn back to... And by the way, the 110th Psalm is very rich with several things that end up being significant in the New Testament. So, Psalms 110, we have, it's all significant, but just kind of notice with me. There's verse 1. Well, let's just read it. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth from your strong scepter, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to be you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right. So the verse from Psalms 110, of course, that Peter is using or referencing is that first verse there in Psalms 110. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's the one we're going to focus on today and the rest of our time. But what other passage seems to be very significant in Psalms 110 that we might have noticed? Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now if you're thinking of the book of Hebrews, you're thinking about the right book. So when you think of the Old Testament and you think of priesthood in the Old Testament, who were the priests in the Old Testament? Yeah. Which come from who? Aaron. Okay. Sometimes called the Aaronic priesthood. So you had to be a Levite to be those priests under the first covenant. This is Paul's... I said Paul, let it slip, didn't I? It might be Paul. It might be somebody else. I think it's Paul. But the Hebrew writer says, and perhaps it was Paul saying it, in Hebrews 7 verses 11 through 14, his point is going to be, all right, under the first covenant, to be a priest, you had to come from Aaron through the Levitical tribe. Okay. Now then, what tribe was Jesus of? Judah. Do we as Christians believe Jesus is our high priest? Yes. Yeah, don't shake no. Shake yes. Okay. So yes, Jesus is our high priest. But we have him not being from the Levitical tribe. So under the first covenant, could Jesus be our priest? No, he could not. This is the Hebrew writer's point in Hebrews 7. Or at least it's his way to a point. Now then, what order, when we think of, when the Hebrew writer speaks of Jesus' priesthood, it's after the order, not of Aaron, and he makes this very clear, by the way. It's not of Aaron. Melchizedek. Now, interestingly, Melchizedek could be described as king and priest, which was not the case for the Levitical tribe. So you see a lot of types and antitypes and all of that kind of thing. Plus, Jesus is going to be our priest for how long? What's the duration? Forever, he says. He'll reign forever in that way. Ever lives to make intercession. Why can Jesus, who's from the tribe of Judah, after the order of Melchizedek, but why can Jesus be our priest under the new covenant when he was not of the Levitical tribe? Right. Okay, this really the point here is more, I think, about being under the new covenant rather than the old. Why would you go back to the old? You have Jesus as your high priest. Under the new covenant, who are priests? All of us. Yeah, all Christians. For the fact that there were some things that he may have gotten wrong, Martin Luther, when he spoke of the priesthood of believers, was right. So, believers are priests. Not, you know, there's not some clergy laity thing going on. Okay. Now, that's all really significant, and that's there in Psalms 110. We're talking about the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek and all of that. But I just want you to see Psalms 110 is really rich. But before we even get there, when you look at verse 1, before we get to Acts 2 with it, and I want you to kind of pull some things together with me, let's look at Matthew 22. I believe. Yes, yes. Matthew 22, and I want you to go to verse 41. Let's read verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Missy, can you read that for me? Yes, Matthew 22, 41 through 46.
What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? David, they told him. He said to them, "Who is this then that David inspired the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can the Messiah be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day no one dared to question him anymore.
This is kind of an intriguing conversation because you've had a whole series of like debates between Jesus, Sadducees, and Pharisees. And you get to this spot, but this is very significant about this text. So he says to them, and boy, if they should have been familiar with this question, of all questions, this would have been the one. But Jesus asked them a question. You know, they've been wanting to ask Jesus these questions. Now he's asking them a question. And he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now this is a bit of a loaded question. He says, "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Was that true? Yes. It just wasn't the whole of the issue. Okay. So when they thought of it, they're thinking, okay, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to come from David. Now, hang with me there, okay? Let's look at Romans 1 very quickly. Romans chapter 1. If you look at Romans, the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, look at verse 2. He mentions the promise beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, as a descendant of David, according to the flesh. So as far as, you know, you might say his humanity, he came from David, right? That makes sense lineage-wise. But then in verse 4, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Come back now to Matthew 22. And so Jesus says to them, okay, it's not that he's disputing that that's true, but there's more to it. And this is the part that they had difficulty with. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, so we know what David says is according to the will of God, call him the Messiah if he's coming from David, and yet David calls him Lord? You see the point. So he's going to the Scriptures, they should have known, and he says, all right, yeah, the Messiah will come from him, but David is able to call him Lord. How could that be? Well, where's he going with this? Jesus,
if they had answered correctly, yes, he would demolish their whole...
Yeah, so they would have ended up confessing that Jesus is divine.
Their scheme would have been
destroyed. Oh, yeah, the whole thought process. Alan, go ahead.
The Jews didn't have anybody to plug into that place.
Right.
There was nobody in their concept of God, man, that fit that descendant that
right.
Would be.
Right. Because part of that, I think, is their view of God, or the Godhead, you might even say, if we could say that. But they could see the Messiah's humanity, but seeing him as divine was the... And this blew all... As Todd, that just blew that all up. Okay? Now, so at this juncture, he quotes it, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And David then calls him Lord. Come back to Acts 2. Quickly. Yeah, they couldn't give it though, could they? Yeah, verse 46, by the way, says that they didn't ask him any more questions after that. This conversation is done. So, when you go to Acts 2, we go to Psalms 110. This same text is used, but here, what is he applying it to say? Okay, you can see, okay, regarding, I think, the divinity of the Messiah in that passage, but now, he's using it to emphasize the ascension and the superiority and the greatness and the reign of Jesus as the Christ. So you have a couple of verses that have huge meaning and significance, and it's not one-dimensional. In Matthew, I think he's emphasizing the divinity of Christ. In Acts 2, he's using this to speak of the not only the resurrection, the ascension, the reign of Jesus as Lord. And actually over in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to use it to talk about the final resurrection. So that's not a contradiction. It just means this verse is packed full and loaded full of truths that in their fulfillment would show you the divinity, would show you the resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus, and would speak of the final resurrection, the consummation of the eternal kingdom.
That's the point of Acts 2, is the exalted,
right.
The exalted Christ.
Exactly.
The
city, yeah. That's it. All of Acts 2 is to say Jesus, yeah, He's Messiah, but He's King. He's King. And so when He comes to verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we're going to have to stop here, but next week we're picking up in verse 37, because now it's going to cut them to the heart, because He says, you crucified Him. You crucified the King. You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the Christ, Messiah, and Lord. But He's willing to forgive you and cleanse you if you'll come to Him. That's the sermon. And so we'll get to the response there in verses 37 and 38 next week. Thank you.